Our call to praise our covenant God this morning comes from Psalm 147, verses 1 through 5. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Let us ask God's blessing on our service this morning using the prayer of Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth. Thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are going to be singing this morning from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32 will be the first portion that we sing. Psalm 119 is an extended acrostic poem or psalm, so that each of the sections of the psalm begins with the next letter in order of the Hebrew alphabet. The section that we're singing now, verses 25 through 32, is the fourth part, which means that all of these verses in the Hebrew would begin with the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. More importantly, the psalm is about the word and the law of God. And this morning we consider the right use of God's holy law from Romans 7. And so we sing of the love of that law that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in verse 31, I to thy testimonies cleave, shame do not on me cast. I'll run thy precepts way when thou my heart enlarged hast. And our Savior, loving that law, has perfectly fulfilled that law on our behalf, so that his love for the law and his obedience to the law counts as ours and is our righteousness, though we did not perform it. We'll sing these verses 25 through 32 of Psalm 119. You may arise to sing. We'll sing now this section. My soul to dust cleaves, quicken me according to thy word. My ways I showed, and me thou heardst. Teach me thy statutes, Lord. The way of thy commandments make me a right to know. So all thy works that wondrous are, I shall to others show. My soul doth melt and drop away for heaviness and grief. To me, according to thy word, give strength and send relief. From me the wicked way of lies let far removed be. Graciously thy holy law do thou grant unto me. I chose and have the perfect way of truth and verity. Thy judgments that most righteous are before me laid have I to thy testimonies cleave, shame do not on me cast. I'll run thy precepts way when thou my heart enlarged hast. You may be seated. As is our custom at this point in the service, we confess our sins from Psalm 51 this morning, recognizing that we have within us what Romans 7 calls sin. We're going to be dealing with that concept of sin, which the apostle mentions several times, and that sin is a sin power. It is the totally depraved nature that belongs to us all our life here below. And that sin is contrary to the law of God and contrary to God Himself. We confess that sin power, that totally depraved nature, throughout this psalm. For example, in verse 5, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Our problem with sin is not merely this, that we commit individual sins, but our problem is that we have a sinful, depraved nature. And the comfort for us sinners is that God has laid the guilt of that sinful nature upon Jesus Christ. So that this psalm is his psalm. And though he was conceived perfectly and without sin, he confesses that he was conceived in sin, not his own, but our sin conception laid upon him. So that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are perfectly righteous. All our individual sins are washed away, and also our sinful, totally depraved nature's guilt is washed away in the sight of God. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. We now hear the glad tidings of the gospel of our salvation. We continue our reading in Matthew 21. This time we are up to verses 17 through 32. In this passage, our Lord teaches that the kingdom of heaven is for publicans and harlots and sinners, which is entirely contrary to all earthly logic and knowledge. The heart of man thinks that the kingdom of heaven is for the good, but the kingdom of heaven is for the harlots and the publicans who enter into the kingdom of God before the good. And by that, the Lord teaches that the kingdom of heaven is for his elect people who are sinners in themselves but washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel for us sinners. Matthew 21, verses 17 through 32. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which, if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. And now, having heard these glad tidings, we hear the law of our God from Exodus 20 as the rule of our grateful life of obedience for the salvation God has given us in Christ. Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fifth, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Sixth, thou shalt not kill. Seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. Eighth, thou shalt not steal. Ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And tenth, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Lord summarized the law in Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. At this time, we will rise to make confession together of our faith. You may arise. We recite together the words of the Apostles' Creed, which is the early summary of the articles of the gospel that the church made by the lead of the Holy Spirit, so that we have summarized in the Apostles' Creed the brief summary of the gospel of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, and the salvation that he has wrought for us. We make confession now together of our faith, each one saying from the heart and with the mouth, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We turn now to Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88. Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88. We have here again our Savior's love for the law of God. And we see that, for example, at the end of verse 88, the testimony of thy mouth, so shall I still observe. We'll sing all the verses of this section The 11th part, verses 81 through 88 of Psalm 119. My soul for thy salvation faints, yet I thy word believe. Mine eyes fail for thy word, I say, when wilt thou comfort give? For like a bottle I'm become, that in the smoke is set. I'm black and parched with grief, yet I thy statutes not forget. How many are thy servants' days? When wilt thou execute just judgment on these wicked men that do me persecute? The proud have digged pits for me, which is against thy law. Thy words, all faithful, are help me, pursued without a cause. They so consumed me that on earth my life they scarce did leave. Thy precepts yet forsook I not, but close to them did cleave. After thy loving kindness, Lord, me quicken and preserve. The testimony of thy mouth, so shall I still observe. You may be seated. Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together now in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we call upon thee in this morning, as thou hast gathered us together again for the worship of thy holy name. And every time thou dost gather together thy people, it is a great wonder of thy grace, for of ourselves we cannot gather ourselves. We cannot bring ourselves even together as fellow believers and fellow saints in the kingdom of heaven. And certainly we cannot gather ourselves of ourselves in thy presence with thee, the living God. But thou hast been pleased again on this Lord's Day, this Sabbath day of rest, to gather us together as thy people and to abide with us by thy presence, giving unto us thy word and thy spirit, so that our fellowship is with thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. For thou hast already in this morning taught us from the Psalms our Savior's love for thy testimonies and laws, and thou hast shown us therein our salvation, for his righteousness thou hast counted as ours. And thou hast already taught us in this day the gravity of our sin and iniquity, for we not only have committed a transgression here and there, but we were conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. so that our very nature itself is corrupt. And yet, Father, thou hast declared unto us the washing away of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, our purging with hyssop, as in the days of old, thy people would dip the leafy hyssop into the blood and sprinkle all things with it, and by that blood purify them. So thou hast sprinkled us with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and covered our sins in his precious blood. And thou hast taught us already in this morning that the kingdom of heaven is for harlots and for publicans, for those chief of sinners who have nothing of themselves that is lovely, but who are wretches and who are corrupt and filled with iniquity and known as sinners. And yet thou dost give unto them the kingdom of heaven, and they enter in by faith. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast taught us this, for we are those harlots and those publicans. We are those sinners, though our flesh would say otherwise, though our flesh would exalt itself and claim to be the best of men. Thou hast taught us and shown us in the gospel and caused us to know by faith that we are those harlots and publicans, and thou hast therefore given us the good news that the kingdom of heaven is for such as us. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt apply this word to our hearts that thou hast taught us for our comfort and for thy glory. Continue to remember us as a fellowship here in Singapore. Wilt thou bless us with thy spirit and with thy word? Wilt thou take not thy Holy Spirit away from us? Remove not the gospel from our midst. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to establish us upon that word, that thou wilt give us the understanding of it, that our eyes might be opened and that we might see the wonders of the kingdom of heaven that thou dost give to us for Jesus' sake, that thou wilt show us by faith the wounds of our Savior, in which wounds we find all manner of consolation, that thou wilt show us his perfect righteousness, which thou hast counted as ours, that thou wilt comfort our hearts with this truth. We pray to that end that thou wilt continue to cause thy word to be sounded in our midst. We thank thee for the means that thou hast given that this might happen week by week. We pray that thou wilt bless the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember thy servant who proclaims that word. Wilt thou open his lips, and wilt thou cause the gospel that proceeds from his mouth to be the truth that is for thy glory and for our peace. We pray that thou wilt remember us, opening our ears that we might hear. And wilt thou cause thy word to proceed from this place, that thy people in our land might hear and might be gathered and might come into our midst, all according to thy will. We thank thee for thy promise that thou dost build thy church. For as we consider the building of the same, we are at a loss. We know not how to establish thy church. We cannot establish even ourselves. How shall we establish thy house? But we thank thee that thou art the builder, and that thou hast made the temple and the heavens not made with hands. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, and who by his word and spirit gathers, defends, and preserves his church. Continue, Father, so to send forth thy word. We pray that thou remember each of us also in our daily lives and our stations and callings that thou hast given unto us. We thank thee that thou art our God, and that in all things we might depend upon thee. For we die all the day long. Our life here below is spent in the wilderness. We are strangers and sojourners here. But we thank thee that we are sojourners with thee and strangers with thee, and that we have a home eternal in the heavens. Wilt thou comfort us with the knowledge of that truth? We pray also, Father, that thou wilt remember us in the Philippines this morning. We thank thee that thou hast given the gospel into our land. We pray that it might go forth with power. We look forward to that Lord's Day, a few weeks hence, when we might gather together and begin meeting on the Lord's days as a fellowship, we see this as thy mighty work. For thou art the God that doth build thy church. Thou art the God who doth give us faith and unite us to Jesus Christ. Thou art the God who doth cause us to see through Jesus' eyes and hear through his ears all things that thou hast said. We pray, Father, that thou wilt build us as a church as well in due time. And wilt thou continue to bless the Bible studies, cause thy word to go forth. We pray that thou wilt remember Pastor Flores also, and the opportunities that thou dost open unto him to bring thy word through requests of others to give instruction. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless that instruction for the building of thy church. Father, thou art wise and thou art strong, and we who of ourselves are foolish and weak, take refuge in thee and find comfort in the knowledge that thou art sovereign over all things. We pray, Father, for thy people and all their needs, wherever they might be over the length and breadth of the earth. We look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory, for we find that in this earth, the signs of his coming press upon us. They are all around. We find that life here below grows ever stranger for us. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray by the Spirit of Christ, with the Bride of Christ of all ages, come, Lord Jesus, even according to thy word. Wilt thou forgive the sins that we have committed, wash them away in our Savior's blood? We thank thee for his sacrifice and for his righteousness, which is ours. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast given us this salvation of thy grace. For if it must be of our works, then we would be lost. But we thank thee that thou art a merciful God who doth not deal with us after our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. We pray then that thou wilt also sanctify us, wilt thou cause us to bring forth the fruits of good works that thou hast before ordained for us, that we might obey thee, and by this testify the power of thy grace that has called us sinners out of darkness into thy marvelous light, and that men might see these good works, and knowing they are from thee, glorify thee in heaven. Wilt thou hear our prayer and answer us in thy mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn in the word of God this evening, or this morning rather, again to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We'll read the first 14 verses of the chapter. It is verses 7 through 14 that comprise our text. We will not reread that section. But we will read now Romans 7, verses 1 through 14. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And now begin the words of our text, verses 7 through 14. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. The issue that the apostle is addressing in our text before us this morning is the right use of the law. That's the whole issue that we are dealing with in our text. How must the law be used? There is a right use of the law, and there is a wrong use of the law. The apostle indicates that the issue he is addressing is the right use of the law when he says, right at the beginning of the text in verse 7, that he had not known sin, and then that he had not known lust except by the law. There is a certain use of the law that makes known sin, and the apostle had not known sin except by that use of the law. The law makes known the sin of the Christian, the sin of the believer. And that's the issue that the apostle is addressing in our text. The apostle addresses the right use of the law because he has been teaching a particular use of the law that men objected to. The particular use of the law that the apostle has been teaching comes up in chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That is a startling use of the law. The law entered in order that sin might abound, that sin might be provoked, that sin might become great sin. The use of the law was that sin might abound. The apostle continued teaching that use of the law in chapter 7, verse 4, where he says that you are dead to the law, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God. And the implication then is that the law must not be used to bring forth fruit. The law cannot bring forth fruit, and you must become dead to the law in order to bring forth fruit, and you must be married to another to bring forth that fruit. The apostle continued that teaching of the use of the law in chapter 7, verse 5, when he says that the motions of sins, or the passions of sins, the churning of sin in the inner life of a man, is by the law. The motions of sins were by the law, so that there was a use of the law for those motions of sins to be stirred. And then he teaches in verse 6 that the law is the oldness of the letter, that the law cannot give anything in its oldness, and that our service must be in the newness of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle has been teaching a particular use of the law throughout the book of Romans. In the Reformed faith, we give a name to that use of the law that the apostle has been teaching. We call it the first use of the law, indicating that there are other uses as well. In the Reformed faith, we recognize two uses of the law, and it's beyond our purview now to look at what every different group means by this use or that use of the law. But the first use of the law in the Reformed faith, on the basis of the Word of God and the Apostles' teaching here, is what the Apostle is describing, a use of the law to expose sin, and a use of the law even to provoke sin. Now, the Apostle's teaching about the use of the law is contrary to the natural assumption of man regarding the right use of the law. The natural assumption of man, and we don't need any false teacher to come in and teach us the wrong use of the law. This is our natural assumption, according to our flesh. The natural assumption regarding the right use of the law is that the good law gives good things. The good law gives life. The good law gives righteousness. The good law gives acceptance with God, so that when we are looking for life, when we are looking for righteousness, when we are looking for acceptance before God, we would go to the law for those things. The law, after all, is a good law. And the natural assumption that goes right along with that assumption is that if anyone denies that use of the law, that is, the law giving us righteousness and the law giving us our sanctification and the law giving us our justification, if anyone denies that use of the law, then they are denying the law. In fact, they are against the law. They are anti-law or antinomian. They are, in fact, teaching that the law must be sin. And the assumption would work this way in the language of the Apostle Paul. Paul said we are dead to sin. He said that in chapter 6. And now Paul says in chapter 7 that we are dead to the law. And so the Apostle Paul is equating the law with sin. The apostle's use of the law must be a wrong use because he is saying that the law is sin. And so the apostle now in our text is answering that objection that comes from the flesh and that many false teachers have made many theologies out of. And he answers that objection by asking, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. He uses that same strong construction that he has used in the past. It is impossible. It is unthinkable. Let it not be. It cannot be that the law is sin. The apostle shows that the law is not sin. He shows that the problem is me. I have sin, not the law, but I have sin. That is why I cannot go to the law for anything. It's not because there's a problem with the law. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is spiritual, even, he says in verse 14. But I am carnal. I am sold under sin. The law is good in its work, in its use of exposing that sin. I do not need the law to be justified. It will never work. I need Christ to be justified. I do not need the law to be sanctified. It will never work that the law sanctify me. I need Christ to be sanctified. I need Jesus Christ for all things, for all my life and all my salvation, and I need him alone. And therefore, the good use of the law is to expose my sin, to expose my corruption and my depravity, so that it is clear that my salvation is outside of me and cannot be found in me, but is alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of this section of this text then is that all of my salvation must come from outside of me because the right use of the law is not to reform me. It is not to improve me. It is not to save me, but the right use of the law for the Christian is to expose me and expose my corruption. My salvation cannot come from me. It must come from another, indeed from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we consider this text this morning under the theme, the right use of God's holy law. In the first place, we consider the meaning. In the second place, we consider the manner. And in the third place, we consider the purpose. The right use of God's holy law, the meaning, the manner, and the purpose. Let us begin then with the meaning of the right use of God's holy law. That title or that topic that expresses the issue that the apostle is dealing with says that there is a use of the law and that there is a right use of that law. God himself has given that law to be used by the Christian for a very specific purpose. The right use of the law is to expose sin. The use of the law is not to reform me. The use of the law is not to improve the Christian. The right use of the law is to expose the Christian as a sinner. It is to expose the corruption of his nature. The apostle indicates that he's speaking about this right use of the law to expose us when he says in verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law. That is how the law is not sin. That is how the law is good and holy and spiritual. I had not known sin but by the law. And then the other side of that is that by the law, I do know sin. By the law, my sin is exposed. He uses that same language a little later in verse 7. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. By the law, I know sin. He says that a little bit later in the text in chapter 7, verse 13. Sin, that it might appear sin, so that I know it as sin. In fact, so that I know the greatness of it as sin. Sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, which is that law. By the law, sin appears as sin, working death in me. The apostle is speaking of a use of the law, and the use of the law he is teaching is to expose my sin. When the apostle teaches this use of the law, he is simply explaining what he has been saying all along in the book of Romans. The apostle said that already in chapter 3, verse 20, and his purpose in chapter 3, verse 20 was not to give an extended explanation of what he meant, but he mentioned this use of the law already. Romans 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The apostle is teaching this use of the law to expose sin. And that leads us to the question, what does the apostle mean by sin? That, after all, is what is being exposed. I know sin by the law. When the apostle speaks of knowing sin by the law, he is not referring to an individual transgression of the law here or there. He does not mean this, that the right use of the law is so that I might recognize that once upon a time in my life, I broke the first commandment and I had no other God before, and I had rather another God before Jehovah. Or that even I have a whole collection of transgressions, that I have taken his name in vain, that I have broken his Sabbath, that I have not honored authority. The apostle does not mean by the law, the right use of the law to expose sin merely that the law exposes a transgression here or there. It is certainly true that the law exposes individual transgressions. The law shows us that having any other God, however many times we have done so, is sin. But when the apostle speaks of the law being that which exposes sin, he is probing far deeper than a collection of individual transgression. Rather, the apostle is speaking of sin as a sin power. He is speaking of something inside of me, something that lives within me, something that abides in me. And that thing that is inside of me is called sin, not merely an individual act or an individual thought, but something deep in me, deep in my nature, something deep in my inner life, something deep in my being. There is sin inside of me. We could use different descriptions to talk about this sin, as the Bible does. We could call it a sin power. Or a sin principle. The apostle is going to develop that idea as he goes on in verses 15 and following. He is going to speak of this law that he finds in himself. And by that word law, he doesn't mean the Ten Commandments, but by that word law he finds in himself, he means a principle. There is a sin principle in me. There's something wrong with me inside. Or we could call it the flesh. Scripture often calls that sin or that sin power or that sin principle our flesh. Or we could call it our old man of sin. The apostle and scripture often speak of this corruption, this sin principle, this sin power, this sin as our old man of sin. Or we could describe it with the Reformed faith as our totally depraved nature. We could describe it as our corruption, which we inherited from Adam. That's what the apostle is speaking about when he speaks of this sin. There is a sin power in me. There is a sin principle in me. There is an old man of sin in me. There is a flesh in me. And out of that sin power and sin principle, proceeds as from a foul fountain, a gout and a rush of sin in my life. The child of God has that sin power, that sin principle in him. Now, the glad tidings that the apostle has been developing in chapter 6 is that we are dead to that sin power. That is, that sin power does not have dominion over us. That sin principle is not our Lord. We are in our head, Jesus Christ. And as he was crucified, so we died with him. And we died to that sin power with him, that we might be raised with him in newness of life. The apostle has already taught us the glad tidings of that gospel that we are not under the bondage of that sin power. But now, what the apostle reminds us of in our text is that though we are not under the power of that sin principle, we nevertheless have it in us yet. We carry it with us. We carry it with us all our days, and that totally depraved old man of sin never improves, he never reforms. He never becomes a good old man of sin. He remains a totally depraved, corrupt old man. And that sin power, though I am dead to it is not dead to me. That sin power is very much alive. That sin principle is very much alive. That totally depraved nature, that sin is very much alive in me. I am dead to it. It may not boss me around. It may not tell me what to do, but it looks for me. It grasps at me. I find the motions of it, according to the apostle, moving within me. And the apostle is going to take us into the experience of the child of God in his inner man when the apostle says, The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. There's the effect of that sin principle inside of me. The child of God carries that sin principle around with him all his days on this earth. And that totally depraved nature will only be removed when the Lord takes us to heaven. Then it will be destroyed, and then we will not have it anymore, so that forevermore in glory we will not have that battle and that struggle against that sin principle that is inside of us now. When the apostle speaks of sin, he means that sin power, that sin principle, that totally depraved old man of sin. And the apostle says about the law that its use is to expose that sin power. Its use is to show me so that I know that I have that corrupt old man of sin. The use of the law is to expose sin. That also is the teaching of our Reformed confessions on the basis of this passage, Romans 7, as well as the rest of Scripture. In question and answer 2 of Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we read, "How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily?" 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. I must know the greatness of my sins and miseries. And then 2, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. 3, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. And then in question and answer 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? Answer, out of the law of God. The Heidelberg Catechism, on the basis of the Word of God, including our text before us this morning, teaches this use of the law to expose our sin, so that the child of God says with the Apostle Paul, "I had not known sin, but by the law. But by the law, I know sin." In fact, the law is given not merely to tell us you have sin, not merely to tell us even you have a sin principle and a totally depraved old nature, but the law is given in order to expose the magnitude of that sin, to show us how exceedingly sinful that nature is within us. And the apostle teaches that in verse 13 when he says, "Sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." The apostle means there that by the commandment, which is just a more specific word for law, as the apostle is teaching this use of the law and the individual commandments of the law, sin by the commandment becomes exceeding sinful. That means sin by the commandment becomes exceeding sinful to my knowledge. I understand it in its exceeding sinfulness. Sin by the commandment is shown to be a foul fountain in the inner life of the child of God, in the nature, lodged in the very nature of the child of God. The confessions teach that enormity of the sin principle within us that is exposed by the law. Lord's Day 2 again of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 5. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly, that is, in the law? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And then again in Lord's Day 3, question and answer 8, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. The corruption of man is great. It is exceeding sinful. And the law's use is to expose how exceedingly sinful we are. Article 15 of the Belgic Confession teaches the same thing in its article on original sin. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and an hereditary disease wherewith infants themselves are infected, even in their mother's womb, and which produceth in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. And now the glad tidings for the child of God, notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. And the article goes on a little further. The Reformed faith, on the basis of the Word of God in Romans 7, is that the right use of God's holy, good, just law is to expose sin. And that means that the right use of God's holy, good, just law is not to reform the child of God. It is not to improve him. The law cannot give reformation. The law cannot give improvement. The law cannot give holiness. The law cannot give sanctification. The law cannot give good works any more than the law can give justification and righteousness. Justification and righteousness are from Christ alone as the gift of God alone by his grace alone. So also sanctification and devotion to God and reformation and obedience and love for God, those are given by God alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. These things do not come from the law. They cannot come from the law. Because the right use of the law is to expose sin, not reform sin. It is to show the magnitude of sin, not to decrease sin. The law is given to expose sin. The apostle teaches the manner also by which the law exposes sin. The apostle teaches that the manner of the laws exposing sin is that the law says, thou shalt not covet, as well as the other commandments, but thou shalt not covet. That's in verse 7. I had not known sin, but by the law. And then comes the question, well, how did you know sin by the law? What was the manner of the law teaching you sin? This, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. When the apostle says, I had not known lust, he does not mean that he was unaware of any moral code in the world until the law came along and told him, thou shalt not covet. The apostle is not speaking here of knowing a moral code. You don't need the law, the Ten Commandments, in order to know that there is a moral code. The whole world has a moral code. Wicked men, reprobate men, unregenerate men all have a moral code. Now, those moral codes of men clash with each other. Those moral codes do not agree, so that the moral code of one man says it is wrong for you to do this, while the moral code of the next man says it is right for me to do that, and it is wrong for you to condemn me for it. The moral codes of man may clash, but man has a moral code. Man says there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. The apostle here is not speaking of finally coming to know a moral code by the law. But rather, the apostle, when he says, I had not known lust, he is saying that I had not understood the magnitude of lust. I had not understood the raging, churning lust that there is in my heart until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And when the apostle speaks of lust here, he is not identifying one particular sin, let's say lust for a woman, but the apostle is describing all of the desire and all of the will in the heart of man for that which is forbidden. He is describing lust here, as it's described in the next verse, as concupiscence, or he is describing it as that desire for that which is forbidden. And that can be anything in the life of a man. Paul says, I had not known the magnitude of concupiscence, of this sin that churned in my heart until the law said, thou shalt not covet. When the apostle says that this is the manner of the law's exposing his sin, he does not merely mean this either, that the law happened to say, thou shalt not do this, and then that revealed to me, oh yeah, but I do that. Certainly, that's part of the law's exposing our sin. The law says, thou shalt not covet. The law by that speaks of our heart. Coveting is an activity of the heart. And when the law says, thou shalt not covet, then that exposes and reveals that we in our hearts desire that which is wrong, or in our flesh, in our inner man, in that totally depraved nature, in that old man, we desire that which is forbidden. Certainly, the law exposes sin by saying, this is what you may not do, and then we see, but that is what we do. The apostle probes deeper into this sin principle in man and the law's use of exposing that sin when the apostle goes on to teach that the use of the law is to provoke sin. That's the apostle's startling teaching in the text. The law provokes sin. This is what he had been saying throughout. He had said that in chapter 5, verse 20 already. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And now he says in our text, verse 8, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. What the apostle is saying there is this: when I looked at myself, and if anyone else had looked at me, they would have seen a good man. They would not have been able to see that anything was amiss. That's what he means when he says in verse 8, without the law, sin was dead. He means that sin wasn't stirring. Sin was not activating itself. The apostle is a sinner. The apostle always was a sinner. He's not denying the reality of sin. But what he's saying is that sin in me could lie dormant, as it were. That sin could lay down dead, playing dead, as it were. The apostle is speaking of the appearance of sin in him. Without the law, sin was dead. But then the law came, and the law said to me, thou shalt not covet. And when the law said to me, thou shalt not covet, it was like the law poked me, and it was like the law provoked me. Not that there's anything sinful about the law is good, but there's something wrong with me. When the law said, thou shalt not, then that sin principle in me took occasion by that law to sin and work in me all manner of concupiscence. It's as if the law said to me, thou shalt not, and my sin principle said to the law, oh yeah? Oh yeah? We'll see about thou shalt not. And all manner of concupiscence was stirred in me. The law exposed sin by provoking that sin to activity in me. We could illustrate this, although the illustration is somewhat gruesome, of an animal that has been killed on the side of the road, perhaps. And that carcass of the animal is lying as roadkill there. The animal died in such a way that its form was preserved, mostly intact. You can see all the parts of that animal as it lies there, but the animal is dead. And within that animal, flies have laid their eggs. There are maggots crawling. There are all kinds of larvae, fly larvae in that carcass. But you can't see it. If you just look at the outward appearance of that animal, it still has the form of the animal. And you might even say about that animal, maybe it's just sleeping as it lies there. And then here comes, let's say, a policeman, and with his boot, he pokes the carcass of that animal, and erupting out of that animal are all the maggots and all the fly larvae. That's what the apostle is talking about here. Inside of me was all that maggot life of sin, all of that sin principle, but it lay there dormant. It lay there playing dead until the law came along and poked me with its boot. And then all of that concupiscence swarmed and wriggled out of me. That's the idea. It inflamed my sin. The law has as its use the exposing of that sin. The apostle presses further in this use of the law. Not only does the law provoke sin, but the law becomes the occasion of my dying. That's what he says in verses 9 through 11. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The apostle does not mean that he did not have sin. Once again, he's speaking according to the conclusion that a man might make about himself, something that he doesn't know about himself, thinking he's alive, comparing himself to all of the other men, and finding that he comes out pretty good in this comparison, so that all men judge other men, as the apostle has already dealt with in the previous chapters. I was alive without the law once. I could think of myself quite highly without the law once. But then the commandment came, and sin revived. It provoked this sin to life, and I died. How? The commandment, which, and now we shouldn't understand, was ordained to life in verse 10. That could lead to the confusion or the misunderstanding that God intended the commandment to be unto life. Those words was ordained were added by the translators in order to make the Greek clear to English speakers. We should understand the word there to be, and the commandment which pointed to life, or the commandment which speaks of life, I found in my case to be unto death. The commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The commandment speaks of life. Or the commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Or the second commandment, make no graven image, for the Lord shows mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. The commandment points to life. The commandment speaks about life. But when that commandment came to me and it poked me and it provoked my sin in me, then that sin took occasion by that commandment to burst forth in iniquity. Thou shalt not, but I shall. I shall, but I shall not. My sin spoke contrary to the commandment, and it deceived me in that, because my sin always tells me that I'm not sin. I'm not that bad. My sin always tells me, look around at everyone else. and see how good you are. But when the commandment comes, now I am not dealing with these other men. Now I am dealing with the law of God. And that commandment provokes me so that my sin in me rises against that commandment and lashes out against that commandment so that I'm dead by my sin. Wherefore, the law is holy. It always has been. The commandment is holy and just and good. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Here's the problem, not the law, but me, my sin, my iniquity. That's the problem. And the right use of the holy law is to expose that. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. God has a purpose with that right use of the law. God's purpose with that right use of the law is that the child of God sees that salvation cannot come from himself. It cannot. There is no hope of salvation from me. What there is in me by nature is a foul fountain. What there is in me by nature is a wriggling, crawling carcass. What there is in me by nature is this sin principle, this sin power, this totally depraved nature. There is no part of my salvation that can come from me, and therefore there is no part of my salvation that can come from the law. It cannot be done. It was not given for that purpose. It's a wrong use of the law to try to make my obedience or my righteousness or my anything come from the law and my obedience. But rather, the hope of the child of God is outside of me. It is in another, another who has loved God, another who is no foul sinner, but in all his life was absolutely perfect. It comes from another who loved that law of God and who loved the God of the law and who perfectly did the will of God. And that other outside of me is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my salvation. He is my righteousness. He is my sanctification. He is my life and my all. The Lord Jesus Christ is the salvation of his people. And the law's good use is to teach that there can be no salvation from me. It must come from another. What does teach us then that our salvation is in Christ? Not the law. That's not its use. The law does not come to us with good news. The law does not say to us, I have good news for you. You have done a good job. The law comes to us and says, you are a harlot. You are a publican. That's what you are. But the good news is the gospel. It is the glad tidings concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the heavenly message that there is a righteous one, a just one, and that I, by faith alone, am righteous in him. It is the gospel that the apostle has been teaching through the book of Romans, and that our text serves. The context of this text on the right use of the law is the gospel that the apostle has been teaching in Romans 1. He was separated by God to be an apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the good news at the heart of that gospel of justification by faith alone, so that the righteousness of the child of God is nothing to do with his works and has nothing to do with the law, but his righteousness before God is the Lord Jesus Christ alone, his perfect obedience and his perfect atonement. That's the good news of the gospel that teaches us our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this right use of the law stands in service of that glad tidings of the gospel. The child of God, then, hearing this glad tidings of the gospel, knowing that there is no salvation that can come out of him, has peace and has joy. And the call of the gospel For the child of God is this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, for in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and not in you, and not in me, is righteousness and peace and life with God forever. That's the glad tidings of the gospel, and that is the gospel that the Lord teaches to us this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to our hearts. Wilt thou give to us the comfort of the gospel of our Savior, even as thou hast shown us that salvation cannot come from us, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We thank thee for providing us Jesus Christ the righteous, that we might have peace and joy with thee. Hear our prayer, answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We return now to Psalm 119, this time singing verses 97 through 104. 97 through 104. We have again in this psalm our Savior's confession regarding God's holy law. Our Savior loves that law, our Savior obeys that law, and he does that in our place and on our behalf, so that our righteousness before God is not our obeying the law or loving the law, but his alone. We'll sing verses 97 through 104 of Psalm 119, "You May Arise to Sing." Oh, how I love thy law in things, my study all day. It makes me wiser than my foes, for it doth with me stay. Oh, how love I thy law! Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Oh, how love I thy law! Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Before we continue, we will sing that refrain at the end one more time only, at the end of verse 104. So for the following verses now, we will not sing that refrain. Verse 99. Then all my teachers now I have more understanding far, because my meditation thy testimonies are. In understanding I accept those that are ancient, for I am to keep all thy commandments. My feet from me chill way I stayed, that I may keep thy word. I from thy judgments have not swerved, for thou hast taught me, Lord. How sweet unto my taste, O Lord, are all thy words of truth. Yea, I do find them sweeter far than honey to my mouth. I through thy precepts that are pure do understanding get. I therefore every way that's false with all my heart to hate. Oh, How far thy law, oh, how far thy law, it is my meditation all day. Oh, how love I thy law, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. We now hear the blessing of our covenant God. We'll hear that blessing from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Hear the blessing of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.